We're going to read from God's Word now as we find it in the New Testament in the second book of Timothy, 2 Timothy and the chapter 2, Paul's second letter to Timothy and the chapter 2. So 2 Timothy, the chapter 2, and we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter. 2 Timothy, the chapter 2, and the verse 1. And Paul says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Ending our reading there at verse 19, we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his own word to each and every heart here. Few doctrines are more vigorously assailed in this present age than that of the resurrection. If men will query the very existence of one called Jesus Christ, dismissing the details of his life as so many myths, it cannot be wondered that they should deny that he arose from the grave. But such denials are no new phenomena. Paul refers to those who had these views even in New Testament days. Towards the end of the passage that we read from 2 Timothy, he makes mention of two men whose names were Hymenaeus and Philetus. They are mentioned in verse 17, and then we are told something about them in the following verse. He says that concerning the truth they have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. These men spirited away the resurrection. They made it to mean something very deep and mystical. And in the process, they took away the literal event altogether. We should not be surprised that there is still a craving after new interpretations of Scripture, a desire to refine the old doctrines and to spiritualize the plain facts. It is all just another way of setting aside the truth. And of course, ultimately, it has the same objective as that pursued by these two men of old. For essentially, they endeavored to overthrow the faith of some. Well, Paul would have none of it. More than 30 times in his writings, he declares for the resurrection, often expounding this theme at great length. My text today is not one such exposition, but rather a simple statement of the facts. I refer you, of course, to those words that we find in verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. How much there is in these 18 words. By way of introduction, if you look at the verse as it stands, you will see something of the identification in the text. The identification, Paul identifies the subject of the statement. And of course, the subject of the statement is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The two names set side by side indicate that he is the ordained and appointed one, and that he is the Savior of men. He is Christ. That is to say, he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one set apart from all eternity to be the redeemer of his people. He is also Jesus, the Savior. That is the significance of the name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So there can be no doubt as to the identification of this individual. But you will notice also that we have reference here to the incarnation. He is Jesus Christ of the seed of David. In other words, he came from this particular family, the family of David. This speaks of his humanity. He was God. He became man. He became partaker of our human nature, as Scripture puts it elsewhere. Indeed, as Paul himself puts it elsewhere, he is God manifest in the flesh. When we fix our gaze upon this individual, we remember that we do not look upon some phantom. He is not some ghostly figure. He is not some apparition. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. That's his incarnation. He took a human body in coming into this world. But what is the implication of the text? Is it not that Jesus Christ actually died? For it says Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. He could not be raised from the dead if he had not first entered into the experience of death. He could not rise from the dead if he was not first dead. He actually died on the cross. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what the words imply. They took down his body. They laid him in the tomb with the napkin and the grave clothes. They rolled the stone at the mouth of the grave. They placed a Roman seal thereon, and they left him knowing that he was dead. He was dead. That fact is clearly implied in our text. And all of this, of course, is just the prelude to the intimation of the text. For essentially what the text is saying is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. This is an affirmation of his resurrection. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Death could not hold him. He arose to come forth and to live among men until the hour of his ascension. Yes, we say it again on this day, the Lord is risen indeed. Now, this doctrine is vital, not just because of what it is in itself, but because it bears upon many other aspects of belief and practice. Those things are inextricably linked to the doctrine of the resurrection. They cannot stand, and they will not stand without it. And so it is in view of these things that we now consider this great truth. There are a number of approaches that we can take to this. We can identify a number of bearings that this text and this truth has. I want just to give you one and then to quantify that in some ways in the moments that remain. I want to suggest then that this truth, first of all, has a doctrinal bearing. It has a doctrinal bearing. And by this I mean that it underpins many of the great foundational doctrines of our faith. When we affirm the resurrection, when we argue for the resurrection, when we ally ourselves to the truth of the resurrection, we are not simply saying we believe that Jesus Christ is risen and that's the end of it. No, we are saying that he arose from the dead. He lives. Yes, he lives in the power of an endless life. And that impacts ever so many other things. I'm suggesting to you, of course, that we cannot simply remove the resurrection from the gospel record and say, well, everything else will stand. If you cannot bring yourself to believe in the resurrection, well then, don't believe in it, but you can hold on to all of these other things. That's not how it works. Because the resurrection is a truth that has a profound doctrinal bearing. It touches many other things. And I want just to mention a few of those things. In the moments that remain, there are four things that I want to mention. First of all, I want to say to you that the resurrection is the proof of Christ's claims. The resurrection is the proof of Christ's claims. The Lord Jesus Christ claimed that he was sent of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be one with God. I and my Father are one. And I suggest to you that all of this is proved, it is affirmed, because God raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead in confirmation of his mission. You may remember the particular claim that Christ made about this matter. And I take you back now to the gospel record and to the gospel of John and to the second chapter of John's gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 2. And of course, what we have, as you will expect from the location of this verse, is a statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ near to the beginning of his earthly ministry. So we might say, right from the very start, the Savior is setting before us the truth of his resurrection. In John's Gospel, chapter 2, towards the end of that chapter, we have these words in verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? So here we have the Jews making an inquiry here. This is in the immediate aftermath of the Savior being in the temple, and we might say, removing from the temple those who were making it a place of merchandise. And in fact, when he did this, he referred to the temple as his Father's house. And of course, in a sense, as far as the Jews were concerned, that was blasphemy. He was identifying himself with the God of heaven. My Father's house. And of course, they came to him and they said, well, what sign have you to show us? How are you going to confirm this? How are you going to demonstrate to us the reality of what you have just said? You claim to be in this very remarkable relationship with the God of heaven. Well, prove it. Give us a sign. Jesus answered, verse 19, and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They, of course, did not understand anything of what he was saying here. They had eyes only for the temple. They were standing in the temple or near the temple. They knew the history. They knew that it had taken 46 years to complete this remarkable structure. And now here he is, saying, you can pull it down and I will build it up again in 3 days. But, verse 21, he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. I don't suppose the Jews would have been any less bemused if they had understood what he was saying. They would probably have thought him mad. They thought it already. But you see, Christ is from the beginning seeking to prepare his own disciples for what lay ahead, and he is seeking to do that by the clearest possible means. And of course, as we have indicated, this is the sign he's saying. You want a sign. You want the proof. You want the demonstration that I really am God, that God is my Father, that I have this unique relationship with him. Well, here is the sign. You're going to have to wait a little for it. You'll not see it right now, but in due course, I will be put to death, and I will rise again the third day. There's your sign. We can look at other scriptures. We think of the Gospel of Matthew, and we think of what the Savior said there in Matthew chapter 16. These words are spoken here in the immediate aftermath of the wonderful confession that was made by Simon Peter. Peter spoke to the Lord, and in Matthew 16 and verse 16, he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there was a recognition there that they understood now who he was. He was the Messiah. He charged them, however, in verse 20, that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And then verse 21, from that time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples. Now I want you to take note of just how that is framed there. From that time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples. And the sense of the words used there is that from this point, he began to show them this, and he went on showing it to them. When every opportunity arose, the Savior showed them this. What did he show them? That he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. So you see, from this point, over and over again he began to show his own disciples what was going to happen. He had to go to Jerusalem, even though there was a moment when they tried to stop him. He had to go to the cross, even though there were moments more than one when they tried to stop him. He would die on that cross, but the third day he would rise again. He showed them that the life he would lay down, he had power to take it in. And the resurrection is the divine affirmation of all these claims. It's the proof of Christ's claims. Paul says that clearly in the opening words of his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1, and in the verse 3, Romans 1 and verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. You see, there are similar words here. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And it's as if Paul is saying, well, here is God's declaration. Here's the Father's declaration. Because he reached down into that tomb, and he raised his Son from the dead. If Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, then all of these claims that he had made during the course of his earthly ministry would have been proved to be false and fraudulent. You could not believe a word he said if he was wrong in relation to his resurrection. But he was not wrong. He was not wrong. He was raised from the dead. It's the proof of Christ's claims. Secondly, the resurrection is the perfection of Christ's sacrifice. It is the perfection of Christ's sacrifice. By his rising from the dead, evidence is given that he had fully endured the penalty that was due to human guilt. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is the determination of the law. And of course, Christ stood in the place of the sinner, and because he stood in the place of the sinner, he must die. And he did die. And when he had done that, nothing more can be demanded of him. He that is dead is free from the law. And so when he arose after death, he had fully paid the penalty due for the sins of his people. This blessed truth is everywhere declared in the New Testament. Over and over, we are shown that what he did in that cross, what he did by way of atonement, by the shedding of his blood, by the marring of his body, what he did was perfectly sufficient to make restitution for his people, to deal with their sins once and for all. We've looked at Romans in the opening verses. If you turn over a little way in Romans to chapter 4 and to the final part of that chapter, Romans 4 and to the verse 23. Romans 4 and verse 23 says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now the words that we find here in this final verse, the verse 25, might perhaps have been translated a little more strongly, certainly a little more clearly. How would we read this? It says this, he was delivered because of our offenses. And he was raised again because of our justification. Do you see what it's saying here? He was raised again because of our justification. In other words, he was raised from the dead because he had done everything necessary for our justification. Nothing more needed to be done. He had finished the work. There was nothing to be added to it. The sacrifice that he had made pleased his Father in heaven. And so there was nothing more to pay. And because our justification had been secured, he was raised from the dead. he was raised from the dead. And this is everywhere, as I say, in this book, the book of Romans, in chapter 6, just across the page, Romans 6 and verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So there is victory over death, because he has done absolutely everything that it was necessary for him to do. Romans chapter 8, you will have heard me say, is my favorite chapter in all the Word of God. I never turn to this chapter without being impressed in some way afresh with the wonder of salvation and this remarkable provision that God has made for us in Christ. Romans 8 and verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. His work is complete. His work is perfect. No one can bring any charge against the believer that will stand. No one can bring any condemnation against any one of God's children that will stand, because Jesus Christ died and rose again, and is even now interceding on our behalf in glory. This work that he has done is a perfect work. I thank God today that we're not struggling to come along with something that we can produce in order to add it to the work of Christ. Praise his name, we don't need to do that. The sacrifice is perfect, the work is complete. You read the epistle to the Hebrews and you'll see that over and over again. The resurrection is the proof of Christ's claims. It is the perfection of his sacrifice. Then, thirdly, it is the pledge of his people's resurrection. It is the pledge of his people's resurrection. Remember that Christ and his people are one. All that he did as a head for a body. That body which is his church. If we were crucified with him, and we were, we were buried with him. We are risen with him. We are risen with him spiritually, and we shall be risen with him physically. The old Puritan Thomas Watson put it like this. He said, Christ did not rise from the dead as a private person, but as the public head of the church. That's the nature of his resurrection. So Christian friend in this meeting, this life is not the end. Not for any one of us. How good it is that the believer can look to a day when he shall receive that glorious resurrection body. That body that was without fault or flaw. That body that is without corruption or dishonor or weakness of any sort. My, how we struggle with the weakness and the infirmity and the affliction of our bodies in this life. Sooner or later, those bodies will let us down. But praise the Lord, one day we will have a different body, a glorious body. And that is all because of Christ, and all because of his victory over death. That is precisely the point that Paul makes when he writes to the church at Corinth. And we have his words in 1 Corinthians 15. And that, of course, is supremely the chapter of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, you can go through it, and you will find ever so many wonderful things said about the resurrection. For now, we read at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Because we are born in the sinful nature of Adam, we are born with bodies that will die. That's inevitable. But being born again in Christ, we share in that resurrection life. And we will receive new bodies, glorified bodies. Christ is the pledge of that. And it is a pledge on which he will most surely deliver. The last thing I will mention in closing is this. The resurrection is the promise of final judgment. The promise of final judgment. When Paul preached the doctrine of the resurrection, he found that his message was not readily received by all who heard it. I suppose we can say that in relation to many aspects of the gospel message. But we see it especially in focus at the end of Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, and here he is in the city of Athens, a city that was populated by many very intelligent people, people who had given themselves to the study of philosophy, and who prided themselves in their knowledge. And we are told at the end of that chapter in verse 32 that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Of course, we find it so again in this age. When we declare the doctrine of Christ's resurrection, we must expect that there will be those who will mock. But you know, the point of this is that Paul looked to a day when all the mocking would cease. For the previous verse says, he, that is God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So here Paul is saying is God's assurance there's going to be a day of judgment. God is saying that is my assurance. You will all stand before me. You will all give account of what you have done with Christ. Even the Christ who has been raised from the dead. These few verses at the end of Acts 17 bring into focus the response that men generally make not only to the resurrection, but to the gospel itself. Because Paul talks about some who mocked in verse 32. And as I have said, there are still those who mock. He also talks about those who procrastinate in verse 32. There are some who said, we will hear thee again of this matter. We're going to listen to you at another time, they said. We're not just ready to listen right now, but we're not ruling anything out. We will listen to you some other time. And of course, there are so many, and that is their response to the gospel. Is that where you are today, perhaps? I might listen to you at another time, but I'm not going to listen now. And then, of course, the wonderful conclusion in verse 34 is that there were those who believed. Certain men believed. And we rejoice every time the word of God is preached when there are those who will believe. Not only believe in Christ who was raised from the dead, but believe in the significance of his death and his resurrection. He died, he rose again for the deliverance of his people. And today we return thanks for the risen Christ. It's because of him and because of what he has done that we are what we are. It's because of him, believer, that we have a glorious future. And it's the prayer of our hearts, the desire of our hearts, that that future might be shared by every man and woman, every young person, every boy and girl in this meeting. And so I say to you, come to Christ, because he will not turn you away. He will receive you, and he will give you eternal life.